Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them.
God's outlook on time is different to ours. We tend to think quite a lot about the future, where we'll be, what we'll do, what life will be like. We naturally make the presumption that there is a long string of tomorrows stretching out in front of us, and we make lots of plans about how we'll spend those tomorrows. We don't know when our lives will end or when the world will end, so it's very easy for us to think of ourselves carrying on indefinitely. But God sees things from a different perspective. He knows when the end will be, and his perspective on our time is shaped by that knowledge. And he's kind enough to teach us not to be presumptuous and to remember that life will not go on indefinitely. The end, in a very real sense, is just around the corner. We just don't know when. Paul will even say later in this chapter that the time is short. That's why the biblical writers often refer to the times in which we live as the last days. This is the time between the resurrection of Jesus and his return to earth on the day of judgment. These were the times the Corinthians lived in, and they are the times we live in too. When it comes to the setting of 1 Corinthians 7, it's a crucial thing for us to understand. Like the Corinthians, we live in the last days. But it's also important to understand something of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. Acts chapter 18 tells us about Paul's initial ministry in Corinth over a period of 1.5 years. And by the time he left, there was a core group of disciples that had been well established in the faith. And no doubt that core group grew up into the church to which Paul addresses his later letters. But it would seem from 1 Corinthians that in the days since the church was begun, a lot has gone on. It appears that the Corinthian church was racked by division, undermined by sexual immorality, weakened by a casual tolerance of sin, and challenged by the temptation of idolatry. So Paul finds himself in 1 Corinthians trying to help them navigate some very treacherous waters. And in this part of the letter we enter this morning, Paul's particular focus is dealing with questions about the body, sex, and sin. Prior to writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had received a letter himself from the Corinthian church, and it seems that in that letter the Corinthians raised certain issues with Paul and asked certain questions. And that's why chapter 7 opens in the way it does in verse 1, where he says, "Now for the matters you wrote about." But this is not where Paul's discussion of the body and sex and sin begins. If you were to cast your eyes back over the last 9 verses of chapter 6, you'll see what Paul has to say there about the body. How the Corinthians have freedom in Christ, but ought not to be mastered by their appetites. How the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. How the Christian's body is a member of Christ and destined for resurrection. How sexual sins are committed against one's own body, and how we ought to honour God with our bodies since we are bought at a price by Jesus and now belong to him. All of that from the end of chapter 6 is an important part of the setting in which 1 Corinthians 7 appears. And we'll see this morning how Paul develops in this chapter some of the themes he began to expound in chapter 6. Let's turn to the verses in front of us, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 24. And we begin with verses 1 to 6, where I think the focus is on sex in marriage. Verse 1 says this: "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, it could be that Paul is quoting from the Corinthians letter here, or it could be that he's expressing his own view. But whichever way you go on that, it's clear from the rest of the paragraph that Paul does see a place for married couples abstaining from sex. But here he especially wants to stress the importance of the sexual relationship they share. In particular, verse 2, because of the ever-present danger of sexual immorality. Of course, sex in marriage is no miracle cure for the temptation to be sexually immoral. But Paul acknowledges that it can certainly help the married person in this respect. And he makes the same point in verse 5. Even if the couple take a break from sex for a time, the need for self-control in the face of temptation is a good reason to come back together. And Paul goes on with his thought in verses 3 and 4. He says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." And what Paul is saying in these verses is that a husband and wife are to offer their bodies to one another gladly. In fact, he says, they have a duty to one another to use their bodies in this way. It's fascinating, I think, that Paul can speak of the couple's bodies as their own bodies, verse 4, and yet also speak of them relinquishing their authority over it at the same time. Indeed, only a body that is in some way owned can be given, and only a body that is held non-possessively can be offered in this way. These really are remarkable verses, and it's hard to imagine verses that could be more deeply countercultural in our day and age. But the key implication of Paul's teaching here is spelt out in verse 5. The husband and wife must not deprive each other. Sex is good. It is a gift from God. So husbands and wives should serve each other with their bodies. They're to yield them to each other generously. However, Paul also makes a concession here to his main point. Let me read verse 5 again. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul says there's one reason why it might be good from time to time to take a break from sexual relations: prayer. Here's something so important that fasting from sex might be beneficial. The logic seems to be that a break from sex could enable a couple to give themselves to a devoted season of prayer without distraction. And Paul commends that to the Corinthians and to us. Secondly, we come to verses 7 to 11. Here Paul talks about two different gifts: the gift of marriage and the gift of being unmarried. Verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul's gift seems to have been singleness, and he is unembarrassed to say that he wishes everyone had the same gift as him. But he sees both marriage and singleness as coming graciously from God's hand. So then Paul goes on to address people in both categories, those who have the gift of singleness and those who have the gift of marriage. And in verses 8 and 9, he addresses the unmarried. And he offers to them the encouragement to remain unmarried as he did. But he also offers an important qualification. He says that if it were a choice between sinful singleness on the one hand and marriage with purity on the other, then the single person should pursue marriage. Already here we're getting a feel for the very nuanced view that Paul articulates in this chapter. He believes that in a very real way, singleness is preferable to marriage. But nevertheless, he insists that all Christians are free to marry with a clear conscience. And his point here is that marriage is definitely better for a person who finds they can't control themselves sexually while single. Sin is to be avoided above all. If you are incapable of remaining single and remaining pure, Paul says, seek marriage. I don't think this just means if you have sexual urges, you should try and get married. I take it all people have sexual desires of varying strengths. That's how humans are made by God. The issue is not sexual desire as much as self-control. He's not so much saying that you should pursue marriage if you have strong sexual desires, but that you should pursue marriage if you have weak self-control. That's Paul's word for those with the gift of singleness. So then he turns to those with the gift of marriage, verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Here Paul traces his teaching back to the words of Jesus himself. And no doubt he has in mind passages like the one we looked at last night in Matthew chapter 19. So it's no surprise to find that Paul's emphasis here is the same as Jesus. He uses a word translated here as separate, but I want to point out that he's not using it in the same sense we understand that word today, to describe a status that's different from being divorced. Under our laws, people are separated before they're divorced or separated rather than divorced. But I don't think Paul was working with the same modern distinction. He uses the word separate here simply to mean leave. He's talking about a decision to end the marriage. And he's saying that that's something neither a wife nor a husband should do. I think it's important to establish this because I'm not convinced that Paul's prohibiting separation as we understand it. And as I mentioned last night in the question times, sometimes in my pastoral care of married people, I will actually advise a couple to separate for a period of time, especially for the sake of people's safety, although possibly for other reasons too. But my intention would always be for that separation to be temporary, with a view to them being reconciled if and when there is proven repentance and a person can return to the marriage safely. I don't think Paul is speaking against that sort of thing here. But I think he's speaking against separation or divorce where the intention is to never come back together again. Like we saw with Jesus last night, this is Paul's major point. And he puts it in very black and white terms for wives at the end of verse 10 and for husbands at the end of verse 11. He says they must not do it. But in between those two strong statements, he also makes a minor point, and it's expressed with a little less black and white and a bit more grey. He says that if the marriage is ended, contrary to God's will, then the godly Christian person will remain unmarried in the hope of reconciliation. And even though this is addressed specifically to the wife in verse 11, I presume it applies equally to the husband. They should not get married to someone else. Instead, they should seek the restoration of their marriage. Once again, here we find the Bible bashing up against the values of our society. In our day, people whose marriages end seem to move very quickly to thinking about another marriage, a better marriage. And as we saw last night in Matthew 19, as we'll see again in the next paragraph, there may be certain situations where God may permit that. These are the exceptions to the rule. But nevertheless, where a marriage has come to an end, Paul urges restraint as far as pursuing another marriage is concerned. This may be very countercultural for us at this point in history, but I want to remind you today that it is possible. After all, anything is possible by the power of God at work in the life of believers. At this moment in my life, I have two separate friends who are both living out the teaching of verse 11. I'll call them Lorenzo and Justine. Tragically for both of them, their marriages have effectively come to an end. Lorenzo is legally divorced. Justine is separated, but not yet legally divorced. But neither of them envisage any short-term change in their relationship. And nevertheless, they've both resolved to remain unmarried. They pray for reconciliation and for the change of heart and conduct that reconciliation would require. On their best days, they even hope for that. But come what may, they're convinced that this is what God has asked them to do. Their non-Christian friends don't understand it at all. Sadly, half their Christian friends even encourage them to move on with their lives and try and find someone new. But in fidelity to the king's words, both Justine and Lorenzo are staying unmarried. They believe that's what 1 Corinthians 7:11 tells them to do. And personally, I can't fault their logic. Thirdly, in verses 12 to 16, Paul addresses what he calls the rest of those outside of the two categories of people he's just spoken to. Previously, he had in mind a marriage in which both husband and wife were believers, but now he wants to address believers who are married to unbelievers. And here he acknowledges that his teaching is not directly traceable to something Jesus said, though, of course, it still carries the weight of his own authority as an apostle. And once again here, the major point Paul makes is the same. The believer should act in a way that reflects the lifelong nature of marriage. They should remember that they've been joined together with their spouse by God. So verse 12, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But you notice the slight qualification there, if the unbeliever is willing. Because what Paul will go on to say in verse 15 is that if the unbelieving spouse is unwilling, that is, if the unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, then the believing husband or wife is not bound in such circumstances. Rather than fighting the unbeliever who wants to leave, they should peacefully acquiesce. And here we have another exception to God's insistence on lifelong marriage. We saw the exception Jesus gave last night in Matthew chapter 19, where a marriage is torn apart through sexual immorality. Here there is a second, where a marriage is ended because an unbelieving spouse leaves. In these two cases, it would seem that God permits divorce. And Paul adds to this in verse 16. He says that fighting to stay married to the unbeliever in the hope that they might be saved is foolish. Marriage, Paul says, is not really an instrument of evangelism. Now, of course, where a believer is able to stay married to the unbeliever, God is well able to use the quiet testimony of the believer to win the unbeliever over, 1 Peter 3. But Paul discourages the believer from thinking this would be a sure thing. You can't know, he says. So don't fight the one who wants to leave. Choose peace instead. And of course, in the middle of this section is also verse 14, which is notoriously difficult to interpret. Part of Paul's encouragement here to the believing spouse is that if they can stay in the marriage, they may have a significant effect on the unbeliever. Given what he goes on to say in verse 16, we know Paul doesn't mean that the unbeliever is saved simply by being married to the believer, but nevertheless, he uses the word sanctify, which suggests something spiritually important. Now, without getting into all the complexities of this verse, let me say that I think Paul's main purpose here is to make sure no one thinks that a believer should end a marriage with an unbeliever simply because they're not a Christian. He's effectively underlining again the lifelong nature of marriage, notwithstanding the fact that husband and wife don't share in the faith. I think he's probably suggesting that if there is a spiritual influence exerted in a marriage like this, it's in a positive rather than a negative direction. It's in this sense, I think, that the believer sanctifies the unbeliever as well as their children. And then fourthly, by way of exposition, I want to briefly comment on verses 17 to 24 as well. Having been talking all about the possibility of people changing their status from single to married or from married to divorced, Paul then takes a step back to question the value of changing your status in any way. And his argument seems to be that in coming to Christ, people have had their status changed in the only way that ultimately matters. And so in the light of that, in the light of being called by Jesus to belong to Jesus, Paul suggests that changing anything else is unnecessary. People should remain in the situation they were in when they became Christians. And to make this point, he focuses on circumcision and slavery, two of the great social distinctions in the world of his day. And he says that whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised, and whether you were a slave or a free man, you ought to consider your situation that which has been assigned to you by God. The word assigned in verse 17 is there to underline the providence of God in every life. I don't think Paul is commenting on the moral value of circumcision or slavery per se. In fact, he even says in verse 21 that if a slave can gain their freedom, they should. He's just wanting to be clear that there's something of far greater value than these things. And that's belonging to Christ. We are now Christ's, both his freed person and his slave. And it's the security of that identity in Christ, which means the Christian person can sit loosely to any other status or situation in life. They can remain in whatever position they were in when they were called because they remain there with God. And the implication of this for marriage and divorce is obvious. Paul is suggesting that singleness and marriage don't define us either. They too are less important than our belonging to Christ. So it's also true that a person should be content to remain single or remain married because they remain in those situations too with God. So let's summarize what these verses mean for understanding of marriage, of singleness, and of the kingdom of God. First, marriage, and again, I want to say two things. Primarily and unsurprisingly, marriage is a gift. This, you remember, is the language Paul uses in verse 7 to describe both marriage and singleness. Despite Paul expressing his desire that all were single as he is, he still affirms the essential goodness of marriage. And this is something that's been covered handsomely in both Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. On those who have married, God has poured out his grace and blessing. So, when marriage is wonderful and enriching, we must remember that all we enjoy comes from his hands. And when marriage is hard and disappointing, even then we're to remember that it's a product of God's goodness that we are married, and we ought to remain grateful for it even in the days when we find it hard to see its goodness. Marriage is always God's gift, something to be thankful for. But of course, it's a gift that carries with it certain responsibilities. And I suspect we've seen two key responsibilities in marriage again today. The first is the responsibility to serve one's spouse sexually. And here I'm thinking again about verses 3 and 4. As I said before, these are verses that couldn't run more against the grain of our society's thinking if they tried. Our culture places deep emphasis on an individual's autonomy with respect to their body. Our culture also understands sex primarily in terms of self-fulfillment. But here is Paul talking about a married couple having a bodily debt to one another. Here is Paul talking about a couple voluntarily yielding their bodies to one another. Here is Paul talking about sex as if its primary purpose is not self-gratification, but humble service. Some people would see here the origins of the idea of conjugal rights. But I think that language betrays a misreading of what Paul says. This is not about conjugal rights, but about conjugal giving. It's not that I have a right to make demands upon my spouse sexually. It's more that I have an obligation not to withhold myself. And there's a massive difference between those two. Paul does not permit here a husband or wife to make sexual demands of their spouse. This is voluntary mutual giving. All this is to say that our bodies are simultaneously our own bodies and yet not simply our own. Paul made this point back in chapter 6, verse 19. You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Bought, of course, by Christ's precious blood. And further to this, he now adds that in marriage, your body not only belongs to Christ, but is also shared with your husband or wife. This is a radically other person-centered view, not only of marriage and not only of sex, but also of your own body. So it teaches us that sex ought not just happen in marriage when both people really feel like it. It teaches us that physical affection isn't simply a matter of following spontaneous impulses. It teaches us that the sexual commitment within marriage requires thought, not just instinct, and intentionality, not just feeling. It teaches us that the deepest joys of sex are not in our own physical pleasure as much as in bringing pleasure to another. This is Paul's vision of distinctively Christian sex. And it's the first responsibility of marriage that Paul emphasizes in these verses. But the second responsibility is one that we've made much of in the previous two sermons as well, the responsibility to stay married. What God has joined together, let no one separate. In this passage, I'm thinking about the clear command of verse 10 and verse 11. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. I think too of the clear command in verse 12, that if a man has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And again in verse 13, if a man has a wife or a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Must not, must not, must not, must not. Paul couldn't be clearer about the fact that he has embraced Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce. And he presses it on us again here, even in the midst of some important caveats too. And I want to remind you again here that this is radical teaching. In our world, people don't take marriage this seriously. But Paul wants Christians to get married, not considering divorce as an option. And he wants them to stay married, not considering divorce as an option. And even if something happens which means a Christian marriage does find itself in the mess of separation or divorce, in most situations, the obligation of both is to pursue reconciliation. These verses remind us that those of us who are married have a responsibility not to consider any alternative for our marriages apart from them ending with death. So then what about singleness? Again, let me say two things. And the first is that, like marriage, Paul describes singleness as a gift. But what does Paul mean in verse 7 when he describes singleness that way? Well, traditionally, this has been understood as a gift of celibacy. It's been understood as an unusual freedom from the desire for sex or for marriage. The thinking goes that some have been granted by God a special ability to live as a single person without being weighed down by a strong longing for something different. This is the gift of singleness, so people say. But I have to say that I'm pretty unconvinced by that account of what Paul's saying here. I'm unconvinced for two reasons in particular. Firstly, it's based on the assumption that the word gift usually refers in the Bible to some kind of special ability. And to be fair, we do use the word that way all the time. We talk about gifted children or people having the gift of this or that. But gift can just mean something given. It can refer to a present someone gives us. And that's true in the Bible too. So I think that far too often we read the notion of special ability into the Bible's use of the word gift. I personally think this is also the case when it comes to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We assume spiritual gifts are abilities. I'm not convinced Paul uses the word that way. I can certainly see no reason in the text here to read that in. It could simply mean something given, the most basic use of the word gift. My second reason for doubting the traditional interpretation is that on that traditional reading, the focus is on the gift of singleness rather than on the gift of marriage as well. And if what Paul means by a gift of singleness is that some have a special God-given ability to remain single, then wouldn't it be logical to conclude that the gift of marriage, which he also speaks about in verse 7, means some have a special God-given ability to be married too? But I've got no idea what that would mean. So if Paul doesn't mean that some people have a special freedom from the desire for sex or marriage, if the gift of singleness isn't a special ability to live a single life with chastity, then what is it? Well, it seems to me that the most natural way to read the text is that the gift of singleness is singleness itself. And the gift of marriage is marriage itself. I don't think Paul is saying anything about abilities or powers that go along with being single or being married, but that he's simply talking about being single or being married and understanding being single or being married as a gift from God. If you're single, that's God's gift to you. If you're married, that's God's gift to you. He's not saying that either are necessarily permanent. He's not saying some people are better at it than others. He's just saying that God is in charge of the life you're living right now. And he's a good God. So whether you're single or married, it's his gift. And we should see it as such. This is what God wants for you at this moment. This is what he gave you. And the main implication of this is gratitude for God's kindness. Paul's language here is a challenge to us when we're tempted to be something other than grateful for singleness. So often we do think of it as an unwanted gift, like something a distant uncle gives you at Christmas that you don't like and have no use for. Or if we put it in more Christian terms, perhaps we sometimes think of it as being akin to a really tough missionary assignment. You know, we think of singleness as a gift, like serving in the jungles of Peru would be a gift. It's a gift in inverted commas. As I've said before this weekend, we think like this partly because we've been careless in our reading of the Bible, but also because we've become so influenced by the world in which we live. Like the world, we often see singleness just as a place you inhabit in the transition to marriage, a place of incompleteness, and therefore a place of dissatisfaction. We think that romance is one of the most precious gifts a person could ever receive. We think marriage and sex are ultimate. So celibate singleness just seems like some massive missing out. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says singleness is a gift from God, something to be received gratefully. Of course, as I've pointed out in the previous two sermons, the Bible does dignify the grief some people feel in not being married. and it affirms the goodness of a desire to be married. But that's not the whole story. And Paul's perspective here is a crucial part of the total picture. It invites us to appreciate singleness as a blessing from God. And this is an invitation not just for single people, but for the whole church. How will we know when we're starting to see singleness as a gift like God does? I have a few suggestions. We'll know we're starting to believe it's a gift when single people aspire to it and when their Christian friends encourage them to aspire to it. We'll know we're starting to believe it's a gift when our churches make single people feel as welcome and included as the marrieds. We'll know we're starting to believe it's a gift when we stop presuming that a person who's older and single must be either divorced or miserable or have something wrong with them. We'll know we're starting to believe it's a gift when we pray for singleness for our children. When we teach our children not to presume they'll grow up and get married, but that they might have the privilege of serving God singly for their whole life. We'll know we're believing this when we start to fear our children's loneliness less than we fear them wasting their lives. Paul says singleness is a gift from God. Do you believe it? But Paul also says that it's a gift that comes with challenges. And there may be many challenges inherent in singleness that we could discuss, but the one which Paul focuses on here is the temptation to lack self-control. Now, of course, this remains a very significant temptation for married people too. And I don't think for a second that unmarried people have any kind of monopoly on sexual sin. But nevertheless, Paul mentions the dangers of sexual impurity in relation to singleness, specifically in verse 9. It's in that verse that he says that if sexual sin is a clear and present danger, perhaps especially if you're in a relationship with someone and struggling for self-control, then Paul urges a move towards marriage to avoid sexual sin. But of course, the real solution to poor self-control is not marriage itself, it's better self-control. So whether or not marriage is possible for the single person, the exhortation to grow and practice self-control is of the utmost importance. And this requires earnest prayer, good habits, eye-gouging and hand-chopping repentance, and certainly a bravely honest accountability with people you trust. I hope I don't need to tell you that failure in this area is devastating. It has a deep and lasting effect on the one who fails. It usually harms another person with whom sexual sin is committed. It can pose a significant hurdle for a potential future spouse. And it can seriously undermine, if not destroy, Christian leadership and Christian witness. Above all, it grieves the Spirit of God who made us and redeemed us to live a chaste and pure life. The grace of God in Christ and Spirit-led self-control are the antidotes to all such grief. But finally this morning, the kingdom of God. Because 1 Corinthians 7 is not just a chapter about marriage, divorce, singleness, and sex. It's a chapter about God's kingdom. It's a chapter, in fact, that presses us to think about these things in the light of God's kingdom. Because all through Paul's discussion of these issues in this chapter, the kingdom of God, if I can put it like this, is lurking beneath the surface. And occasionally it pokes its head up above the water. Let me explain what I mean. For example, we saw in verses 1 to 6 how Paul underlined the importance of sex within marriage. But he did concede that there was one reason why it might be helpful for a Christian couple to fast from sexual intimacy for a time. Verse 5, for devotion to prayer. Does that not seem surprising to you? Where does that come from? Here, the kingdom of God pokes its head above the surface of the text and reminds us that if there was ever going to be something worth abstaining from sex for, it'd be praying. It's a small hint to us that there's something going on in the world that's bigger than sex, bigger than marriage, and it's a reminder to us that prayer is one of the ways God's people play a part in that bigger thing. It's one of the ways we participate in the growth of the kingdom. So let me ask you, does prayer seem to you to be more important than sex? If not, might it be because you're entranced by what you see on the surface of life, but insufficiently engaged by the work of God's kingdom? I guess it's also possible that you've come to believe that the work of God's kingdom is more about evangelism and Bible teaching or something like that. But it's interesting, don't you think, that Paul doesn't mention foregoing sex for a mission trip or foregoing sex for reading the Bible? It's interesting, don't you think, that he chooses prayer here? Is it possible that prayer is more important to the work of God in the world than we sometimes think? Where are all the Christian couples foregoing sex for prayer? Really, have you ever heard of someone doing this? And if you haven't, if there aren't actually any Christians doing this, what might that say about how important the kingdom is to us? How important praying for the kingdom is to us? What about verse 19 as well? There we have another little clue that there's something bigger going on than just the issues that occupy the surface of this chapter. Here again we see the kingdom of God poke its head up above the surface of the text. Verse 19 says that keeping God's commands is what counts. Obedience. Remember the context in verses 17 to 24. Paul says that if identity markers like slavery and circumcision don't matter as much as people think they do, then the same is true of marriage and divorce and singleness. He's writing to married people in this chapter. He's telling them to be content, to remain married, and to invest in their marriages with obedience. And he's also writing to unmarried people in this chapter and telling them to be content, to remain unmarried, and to invest in their singleness with obedience. And he's also writing to divorced people in this chapter and telling them to be content with staying unmarried and with obediently pursuing reconciliation. Better to be an obedient married person than a disobedient single person. Better to be an obedient unmarried person than a disobedient married person. Obedience is what matters most. Paul says in verse 19, keeping God's commands is what counts. But ultimately this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 22 and 23. Because I wouldn't so much say that here we get a little hint of something bigger, but that something bigger slaps us in the face. I wouldn't describe this as the kingdom of God just poking its head up above the surface. Rather here, the kingdom of God leaps out of the water to full size, grabs us by the scruff of the neck, and lifts us up to see the view. In this final section, remember, Paul is urging us towards contentment. Contentment to remain in the situation we were in when Christ called us. He's acknowledged that there will sometimes be reasons to move from being married to divorced. There are sometimes reasons to move from being single to married, just as there are sometimes reasons to become free if you're a slave. But nevertheless, the key emphasis here is on contentment with where we are now and obedience to God. And what this last paragraph of our section reminds us of is that we are not defined by our circumstances. Circumcision and slavery are not who you are. Married is not who you are. Single is not who you are. Divorced is not who you are. In our society, it's very hard to believe that sometimes. But as Christians, we are not defined by our status in these respects. Our identity does not rest in these things, because they are not ultimate, as we've been saying all weekends. We are defined instead by that which is ultimate, by God's kingdom, by who we are in relation to him, by what we've become in Christ. Listen again to these verses 22 and 23. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Been bought. We were purchased with Jesus' own blood. That makes us both wonderfully free and at the same time wonderfully bound. Bound to the loving lordship of the one who bought us. And as those who now belong not to ourselves and not to the complex world in which we live, but to Him, we seek to live as those who are responsible to God, as Paul puts it, not responsible to please the world around us, not responsible to please our spouse if we have one, but responsible to please God. There are a lot of radical thoughts in this section, but I think this is the most radical. We are free from being fixated on our singleness or fixated on our marriage because in Christ we've been liberated to be fixated on His kingdom. But at the same time, in a superlative and profound paradox, we are slaves. We are joyful slaves of Christ, owned by Him, possessed by Him, and not to be possessed or owned by anyone else. Brothers and sisters, who do you ultimately belong to? To your wife or your husband? No. To yourself? No. To Jesus. You belong to Jesus. And Paul says that one of the implications of belonging to Jesus is that you just won't care so much about whether you're circumcised or not, whether you're a slave or not, whether you're single or not, whether you're married or not. It just won't matter to you as much as it would have if you hadn't met Christ. Because God has called you to belong to Jesus, and Jesus has paid the price for your life with His blood. Who else has done that for you? And now you're His. And by comparison with that, nothing else really matters. Now, of course, what Paul's saying here puts us into sharp conflict with the world around us. As I've been saying, we live in a world that is absolutely obsessed with relationships, with romance, with sexual fulfillment, with being coupled, with having a family. The society in which you and I live at this point in history really does operate on the basis so much of the time that these are the ultimate things. But the Bible says it's garbage. It's a lie. And we must wake up to ourselves and see how much of that garbage is filtered into our minds and hearts. I see it in myself. I see it in the Christians around me. The world has invaded the church with this. Satan has invaded our thoughts. We need the Scriptures to show us again what reality really is. We need Jesus to thrust Himself up out of the water, to hold us up and to show us the view, to show us the kingdom of God. Don't mishear me. Marriage matters, singleness matters, because they're both gifts from God. How we conduct ourselves in marriage and in singleness and in divorce, they matter too, because obedience to God matters. I'm just saying that anxiety about our status needs to be shaped and calmed by the perspective the kingdom brings. Something else matters much more than whether we're married or single, divorced or remarried, circumcised or enslaved. Jesus does. His kingdom does. Because He bought us to liberate us and to lovingly enslave us, to free us from the world's obsessions and to employ us in His service. So today I ask you, will you allow yourself to see the view? Will you think and feel not like a person of the world, but like a person of the kingdom? If necessary, will you stop obsessing over singleness and marriage like they're the ultimate things? Will you resolve this morning, right now, to give yourself heart and soul to the kingdom? Will you make your life count for what really is ultimate? Whether single or married, will you live like someone who first foremost and forever, belongs to Jesus. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to value marriage and to value singleness as great gifts from you, to value and treasure them like you do. But Father, we pray ultimately you would help us to value the kingdom more, to live as those purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and to give ourselves to him all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.